I want to read from the book of Romans, chapter 1. I'm going to begin at verse 13. The last time I spoke, it was on Romans chapter 1, the first bit. I'm looking now at just a couple of verses that followed that. So I'll cut in at Romans chapter 1, verse 13. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. So it's just on those two verses that I want to speak this morning, verses 16 and 17. You might think you're being shortchanged here, because two verses, well, that's not going to take up much time. Maybe that's a good thing, I don't know. But sometimes I've gone out for a meal, and you know when you go to a posh restaurant, you get a very large plate, and you get a bit of meat and a little sprig of lettuce and a little bit of sauce dipped about, and you think, well, I'm not getting my money's worth here. But if at the end of it you're full, you've had your money's worth. Well, you've not paid, I don't think, to come here today, so I don't think anybody will be wanting the money back, but I pray that there's enough content in these two verses to give us something to think about. So in verse 16 it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Gospel, of course, simply means the good news. I'm not ashamed. Now you might think, well, why would Paul even consider being ashamed? I don't know if you've ever been the butt of jokes or criticism because of your faith. I remember when I was at school, the maths teacher was a Christian, and back in 1993 she said, I'm setting up a Christian union, put your hands up if anybody wants to go. And of course there was deadly silence in the classroom, you could have heard pins drop. But I really felt, you know, as a Christian I probably ought to support it. So this little feeble hand went up on the back row, and everybody turned round to look and see who it was, and well, from that point on, everyone knew I was a Christian, and in the long term, it did me a load of good. But a few comments kind of came my way. Well, Marsden's a bit of a Bible basher, or a sky pilot, or a God botherer, and I wouldn't exactly call it persecution, but the fact is, we do live in an age when, if you are a Christian or you attend church, that is something unusual. Unlike perhaps in the 1850s, we are now a minority. Most people do not go to church. Most people possibly claim to be Christian, but that doesn't mean a great deal to them. But you will find in your workplace or in your school that if you make a stand for Jesus Christ, you might well be laughed at, you might well be ridiculed. And Paul is saying here in verse 16, I might be ridiculed, but I'm not ashamed. You know, there are certain things in life that perhaps we ought to be ashamed of. But being a Christian should never be one of them. Because being a Christian should be something that we are proud of. But when I say the word proud, I mean it in the best possible way. I mean that we should not be ashamed, we should be happy to be identified with Jesus Christ. Paul went through a pretty hard time as a Christian apostle. He was imprisoned in Philippi, he was chased out of Thessalonica, he was smuggled out to Berea. In Athens they ridiculed him as a babbler. They thought he was a fool in Corinth, and they tried to stone him to death in Galatia. And after all that, he says, I'm still not ashamed. Well, Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We've had communion this morning. And communion is a way of preventing us from forgetting how Christ was crucified. And crucifixion is a shameful death. It's a long, drawn-out affair, and you are crucified, usually naked. And we believe as Christians that Jesus could have avoided the cross if he wanted to and gone back up to heaven, but because he had to be crucified in order to redeem you and me, he endured it. Let him come down from the cross if he's the Son of God. He saved others. He can't now even save himself. He endured the mockery. He endured the name-calling, the taunts, that you and I might be reconciled to God. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." Early Christianity was rejected by both Jewish people and Greek people because they thought it was ridiculous. To the Jews, how could a Messiah be crucified? It couldn't happen. Jesus can't be the real Messiah. To the Greeks, it was a very foolish idea. They believed in God and they believed in gods, but they didn't believe that a human being could both be God at the same time. And if God were to become a human being, surely he would build for himself a huge palace or a huge temple. He wouldn't allow himself to be crucified. That's a ridiculous idea. Archaeologists in Rome have come across some graffiti. I just noticed before there's graffiti on the underside of this pulpit. I don't know how long it's been there. But people have always graffitied, and people graffiti at school, I'm sorry to say. But you can go to churches and find 18th century graffiti. It's nothing new. If you go around Pompeii, we can read the graffiti and it tells us an awful lot about what the ordinary people were thinking. But archaeologists in Rome have found some graffiti of a man with a donkey's head on a cross. And underneath it, it says, "This is Antoninus's God." And evidently, a person called Antoninus was a Christian. And some of his Roman mates depicted Christ in an undignified way, because who on earth believes in a God who ends up crucified? Well, I do. It was the love of God that drove Christ to the cross of Calvary. If it was a shameful thing he had to go through, it was because of his love for you and I that made him do it. And here's another reason why we ought not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Jesus said in the 8th of Mark, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels." Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men revile you and speak all manner of evil because of me, for great is your reward in heaven." If you are ever ridiculed or caused to suffer because of your faith in Christ, then the Bible calls you a privileged person. And if you're able to make a stand for Jesus on that great day when he returns again with the glory of God and all the angels, he will not be ashamed to call you his. And therefore Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." He goes on and says, "For it is the power of God." I like the Greek word for power. It's from where we get the word dynamite. Sometimes I go to churches and I'll preach what I think was a great sermon. Maybe it wasn't. But at the end of it, you know, everyone's just as miserable as they were before. And think, "Yeah, I wish I had some dynamite. That would waken them up." Well, it says here, "For it is the dynamite of God." It is the power of God. The gospel is powerful because in our natural state, we don't believe and we are naturally sinful. What on earth can bring us back to God? The power of God can in the form of the gospel. Just think how powerful sin is. It controls the way we think, it controls the way we act, and it controls what we do in eternity. But the power of God in the gospel is greater than the power of sin inside the human heart. He says, "For salvation for everyone who believes." Well, what does it mean to believe? It means to rely on. It means to accept. Not just intellectually, but to accept in your heart. Paul told the Philippian jailer, when he comes running in after the earthquake, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He doesn't say, "Give lots of money to charity." He doesn't say, "Become a good person." He doesn't say, "Go to church every week." He says, "Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Of course, if you believe in Jesus, all the good works follow. But one of the themes of the book of Romans is that we don't go to heaven because we work hard for it. A place in heaven is not a wage or a salary that we deserve after a lifetime of goodness. No. It's a free gift that God gives to everyone who believes. For salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. The Greeks, earlier in the chapter, he talks about Greeks and barbarians. And if you were a Greek living at the time that Paul was writing, you'd have said there are two types of people on planet Earth. There are Greeks who are cultured and sophisticated, and there are barbarians. Here, Paul looks at it from a Jewish point of view. According to the Jews of the first century, there were two types of people. There were Jews and there were non-Jews called Gentiles. And to people living in the first century, he simply talked about Greeks. I went to Singapore and we got chatting to some of the people in Singapore. We were only there for a couple of days. And they kept calling me American. Now, you know, I've no particular problem with America, but I can assure you, I am not an American. But from their point of view, if you've got white skin, and especially if you speak English, you're an American. And I had to kind of point out that, well, you know, actually we were speaking English before there was an America, but I think that argument was lost on them. But to the Jews, there are Jewish people, and all the rest of them are Greek. The Romans are really like the Greeks, and everyone else is like the Greeks. But by saying, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, what Paul is saying is it's for everyone. Because I'm not Jewish, and I'm certainly not Greek. But from a Jewish point of view, for whom Greek and Gentile basically meant the same thing, Paul is saying here, it's salvation for everyone believes, whether they are Jew or Greek. In other words, salvation is not based upon your nationality. For the Jew first. You might be aware that the Israelites in the Old Testament were called the people of God. God made a covenant with just one nation. He didn't make a covenant with the ancient Britons. He didn't make an agreement with the ancient Greeks or the Romans. He did it with the Israelites. And the Israelites in the Old Testament were there to kind of shine as a light to the nations. Think of Jonah. The city of Nineveh is particularly sinful. But God sends a Hebrew prophet to go and tell the people of Nineveh that the way they are living is not right. Because the Hebrews were meant to be a light for all the other nations on earth. Unfortunately, that light didn't always burn very well. They started going after idols themselves. But Jesus said in the 15th of Matthew, he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And when Paul is preaching in the Acts of the Apostles and he goes to a town, he tends to begin in the synagogue. Because in the first century, the gospel first went to Jewish people, who should have accepted it straight away because they had all the Old Testament prophets. And then it went to the Gentiles. And of course, historically, it was the Gentiles who really accepted the gospel. The Jews as a people generally went on to reject it. So Paul is saying he's not ashamed. He might be locked up in a prison cell. He might be ridiculed by the Athenian philosophers and by everyone else, but he's not ashamed. Why is he not ashamed? Because this thing he's preaching called the gospel is amazingly good. It's so powerful that sinful Jewish people and sinful Gentile people can be brought back to God. And that means it must be incredibly powerful. It says in verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." Righteousness is a very powerful term. It kind of means moral uprightness or moral goodness. I imagine that you probably consider yourself a fairly moral person. I consider myself to be fairly moral. I try to live a good life. If I'm eating a packet of crisps, I don't drop it on the floor. I put it in the bin. Because I hate littering. And I make an attempt to do that, and I think that's a perfectly good thing to do. And if I go to a shop, and they give me too much change, want to keep it though I do, I give it back. Because I try to live a good life. And I would therefore claim to be a fairly good person. But by what standard do I consider myself good? Compared to criminals, I am indeed a good person. I've not broken the law, as far as I'm aware. And it might be that there are other human beings who are even more good than I am, perhaps you. But in verse 17, we have a different standard. It says, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." And that poses a problem for me, because when I compare my goodness to the goodness of God, my goodness doesn't look very good at all. In fact, it looks rather bad. It's like when you've got a load of white shirts and you've been washing them and wearing them and washing them and wearing them for years and years and years, and you get them clean, and then you buy a new shirt and you compare it to the old shirt, and the old shirt looks grey. You see, it's only white depending on what you're comparing it to. You and I are only good depending on what we compare ourselves to. But when we compare ourselves to God, because in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, it reminds us that actually we are not all that good after all. Now then, the book of Romans is not about just telling us how bad we are and how miserable we ought to be and how sinful we are. That would be the bad news. But the gospel is good news, and it goes on to tell us why, despite the fact that we are not good compared to God, we can still be forgiven and be declared righteous. So it says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." Some commentators say it should really be translated, "For in it the righteousness from God is revealed." Now, one of the amazing things of the gospel, and this will come out in subsequent treatments of the book of Romans, is that God gives us his righteousness. If only righteous people can enter heaven, and none of us are good enough to be there, heaven's going to be a pretty empty place. Unless, of course, through the cross of Christ, he's able to give us or declare to us the righteousness of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 56, verse 1, it says, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed." The prophet Isaiah was so often looking forward to when Christ would come. And in the communion table, the righteousness of God is revealed. And when we talk about righteousness, I said before, it describes moral purity, but it also describes justice and the desire of a holy God to deal with wrongdoing. If there is a judge in a court, and somebody is brought before him who's found guilty, but that judge is not interested and just lets him walk free, is he a fair judge? No. You see, crime has to be dealt with. Sin has to be dealt with. And God had something of a dilemma, because he must punish sin. He must deal with it. He can't ignore it. He can't turn a blind eye to it. But at the same time, He loves sinful people so much that he longs to spend eternity with them. And this is what happens in the gospel. God himself becomes a human being, that he might bear God's own wrath, God's own penalty for sin. And when we take communion and the cup reminds us of the blood of Christ that was shed, and the bread reminds us of his body that was battered and broken, we're reminded that God is a righteous God and has to punish sin. It's part of his righteous nature that sin cannot be ignored. It must be dealt with. It must be paid for. But God loves us so much, he came to earth to pay for it himself, rather than expect us to pay for it. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Then we get that phrase, from faith to faith. Sometimes I will read a passage in the Bible, and I think, I'm not quite sure what that means. So I'll read a commentator, and he'll basically say the same thing as well, and that makes me feel slightly better. And no one quite knows what from faith to faith means. Could it mean that there was faith in the Old Testament, and from that faith to New Testament faith? Does it mean from the faith of the Jew and the faith of the Gentile? Could it refer to, in the Gospel, we grow in faith? When we first become Christians, our faith is quite small and weak, but from faith, to a greater degree of faith, perhaps. So according to Robert Haldane, the commentator, he says that the righteousness of God is revealed by faith and given to us by faith. I believe by faith that God has forgiven me of my sin. By faith, I believe he's preparing a place for me in heaven. By faith, I know that God is a righteous God, and I am not righteous. These things I believe by faith, from faith to faith. And then Paul ends with the following phrases. He says, as it is written. Some of you who are good with money will be familiar with the concept of a contract. And a contract is a written agreement which the parties sign and perhaps have witnessed. And the reason we have contracts is because, well, ultimately, human beings can't always be trusted. I might say I'll do something or I'll pay something, but then I'll forget about it or change my mind. Whereas if it's written down, I can't do that. But also to make it abundantly clear what each party expects of the other. We write it down and we sign it to say, yes, I have understood, I am clear, I am aware of what I have just said. Well, God, in the Old Testament, said things to the prophets, and God does not change his mind, and Paul says, as it is written. God is not like a human businessman who sometimes tries to get out of what he's entered into, or doesn't quite stick to his promise or keep his word. When God has written something down, he sticks to it. And, you know, the Jewish people are possibly saying to Paul at this time, this gospel you preach, all this stuff about Jesus, this newfangled religion you've invented, what's all that about? And Paul is saying the gospel, Christianity, is not some newfangled religion. Actually, it's an expression of the old. You can find the good news of Jesus in the Old Testament as much as in the New, as it is written. The just shall live by faith. And here he quotes the prophet Habakkuk to prove to any Jewish readers of this letter that this is not some newfangled religion. Actually, Habakkuk was looking forward to it just as anyone else. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Those who are justified, those who are called by God, those who are going to heaven, are not going to heaven, are not right with God because they are good, but because they believe. I am going to heaven when I die. Not because I deserve to go there, not because I preach, not because I give, not because I make use of litter bins. None of those things can save me. But believing in Jesus does, because the just shall live by faith. And even in the story of Abraham, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Two small verses in the book of Romans say an awful lot. The first thing, it tells us not to be ashamed. This gospel is good news. It's amazing. It's great. And if people ridicule you for something great, more fool them. But it also reminds us that salvation is not based upon what we do. It's based on what Christ has done. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, Paul told the Philippian jailer.